Open your Bible, please, to the book of Isaiah. I believe we'll start in Isaiah. Well, let's don't. Let's start in John chapter 18. I think that's a better beginning place. John chapter 18. Sounds like changing your mind in midstream, is there? John in chapter 18, verse 32. Let me say this. I usually move rather quickly, and if you're taking notes or if you are having a difficulty, just get the tape. Sometimes it's a lot easier, and I think you absorb more if you're not trying to take notes, though, you know, please do if you'd like to. Sometimes people are not used to taking notes. You'll miss what I say next while you're trying to take the note. So it's just easier to get the tape, tell you the truth. And so don't feel obligated to turn to these scriptures unless you just choose to. John and chapter 18 and verse 32. It would help if I'd get there, wouldn't it? Okay, John 8, verse 32, is that what I want? No, let's go down. That's not what I want. Verse 36. John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered. Let me set the scenario. Jesus is on trial at this place. Pilate has just begun his questioning. Jesus is standing there, not answering back, not saying anything. And Pilate finally says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, please understand this, that this was what he was accused of, being the king of the Jews. Now, if, as some disciplines of biblical teaching say, Jesus came and offered to set up a literal physical kingdom in Jerusalem for the Jews of his day, if that were true, then the accusation upon which he was tried and condemned would have been true. For if he would plan to set up a literal kingdom on this earth, then he would have been guilty of insurrection against the governing authorities of Rome. And Pilate, this is the reason that he was accused. This was what always gave him trouble, that he had come proclaiming himself king of a kingdom. And so Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Are you asking me this on your own initiative, or have people told you to ask this because of what you've heard?" And Pilate says, "I'm not a Jew. I mean, I don't care whether you're a king or not. It makes me any difference." He said, "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you up to me." He said, "So what have you done?" And Jesus answered and said this, prime important scripture, "My kingdom is not of this world." Period. Mark that down. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The word there is cosmos, system, world, creation. It is not of this world, physical, matter. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews." In other words, if my kingdom were of this world, like your Roman kingdom is of this world, then my servants would be employing the world's methods of kingdom living. They'd be fighting to deliver me. But, he said, "as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm, of this life, physic, world, stars, moon, sun, earth, whirling, nations, culture. My kingdom is not of this world." Now that goes absolutely contrary to a great deal of what is currently taught among evangelical circles in particular, that there is to be a physical kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not according to this world's order." Now, what we're going to talk about today is the kingdom of God. What does it mean that we are participants and members of a kingdom? What is the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of God? And what are the implications of this kingdom of God? Now, usually when we think of kingdom, we think in the sense of geography or location, like the sovereign United States or the Kingdom of Great Britain. We think of a location with boundaries only going so far. But in the biblical sense, a kingdom is wherever a king is obeyed or submitted. The kingdom, in other words, is where the king is. Bad English with theology. The kingdom is located wherever the king is reigning and ruling. We need to remember that. It's not location. It is lordship that is in question here. The kingdom has to do with who is kinging. In the the giving of the Holy Spirit, the glory of heaven is brought into the world of men. So we have here almost an overlay. We have two kingdoms that are going along at the same time with one another, keeping a pace with one another. And as the world and the thoughts of the world, and as the king, the God, little g, of this world, that serpent, the devil, as his kingdom progresses and gets more and more and more apparent and larger, so does the kingdom of God keep pace right alongside, growing and growing and getting larger. One kingdom is in one realm, the realm of five senses, sight, touch, hearing, feeling, taste, and the other kingdom is in the spiritual realm, but it is both literal and both actual. Now, do you understand what I mean when I say literal and actual? A thing doesn't have to be physical to be literal. It can be literal, but be a spiritual thing. For example, I was physically, literally born. I was spiritually, literally born again. There came a time when my thinking was changed. I became a new creation. I acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus. I bowed before His sovereignty. I declared that He was Lord and asked forgiveness for my sins. And He came into my life and I was changed. I became a different person. I can look back and see a change in me. And so therefore, both births were actual. They were literal. One was physical. One was spiritual. So don't feel like someone comes and tells you, how do you believe that I believe in the literal Bible? Of course we believe in the literal Bible. Actually, substantially, it is literally true. Though some of those truths are revealed in a spiritual sense, some of those truths are in a physical sense. But the contrast, the fight is not between literal and spiritual. The difference is physical and spiritual, and both are literal. Do you understand what I mean? This one understanding will change your whole view of Scripture. So we want to talk about the kingdom of God. What is this kingdom? What can I expect of it? When does it begin? Who are those that are participants in it? What happens before the kingdom? What is the questions concerning this kingdom of God? Now, in order to understand the kingdom, we've got to go back, because kingdom is an Old Testament concept. It isn't something that is brand new. Remember at the moment when Jesus was about to ascend into the presence of the Father, when His friends had gathered themselves and He was having their last words, He is going to physically speak to them with their eyes on His body as He's about to be gathered up in the glory. They asked this stupid question, what lets you know where their minds are. They say, Lord, are you going to deliver the kingdom to Israel now? Remember that? I mean, after all, they had no idea of the realities of the moment. And Jesus said, quite frankly, that's none of your business. He said, it's not to you to know these things. Just leave that alone. Let's talk about what does count. The reason they could not understand it was because they had not yet received the infilling of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus had not yet been glorified in His ascension before the Father. So therefore, there was yet something to come that was going to enable them to understand about the kingdom. That something that was going to happen happened on day Pentecost. It began, the promise of that something that was going to happen, in the Garden of Eden. For God promised to Eve that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. He gave a picture promise of what was going to happen. In other words, there was one going to come who was going to destroy the works of the devil. And therefore, when he said, he used the imagery of having your head bruised. He was going to have his heel bruised, says the scripture. The seed would have its heel bruised. That's a temporary inconvenience. But folks, when you get your head stepped on, church is over. And he gave the indication of what was going to happen, that the head of the serpent was going to be destroyed. You know, there are snakes that when you cut off their head, they wiggle for a while. You know that? You've seen that happen, have you? Well, the same thing happened on Calvary. For you see, the head of the serpent was cut off, but he's been wiggling for 2,000 years yet. We have to understand it is a finished work. That promise that was to come was enlarged in the promise given to Abraham. The next thing spoken about the promise was spoken to Abraham. And Abraham was given many promises, three major promises. Number one, he was going to be given the land that he was looking at that moment. He was going to be given a large dynasty. He was going to have many, many descendants. And in this, the Bible uses the word seed, that your seed will be many, as the dust of the earth and as the stars of the heavens, so many they couldn't be counted. And then that promise was enlarged on further and said, in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, that's kind of like a double entree there. I can say seed as many. I have a handful of seed. I may have 250 in one hand. Or I can hold one seed and say, I have seed. It's the same word, whether it's plural or singular. Now, what he said to Abraham was that through your loins is going to come many, many, many. And through them, I'm going to bless the whole world. So naturally, that would be the nation of Israel. But the double entree was that it wasn't the nation of Israel that was going to bring that blessing to the whole world. It was the seed in the loins of the nation of Israel, who Paul says is Jesus Christ. For in Galatians chapter 3, Paul explains, he said that when he said, in your seed all nations will be blessed, he didn't say seeds as many, but seed as one, and that seed is Christ. So there's a double look. Before Jesus, naturally, it was the Jewish nation. And if you wanted to know God, you better get to the Jewish nation. But after Jesus came, the Jewish nation, having performed their service, stepped aside now and took their place along with all the other nations of the earth, no better, no worse, who came to favor with God through this one, Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is through Jesus Christ, not the Jewish nation, whom all nations of the earth are to be blessed. And how is that blessing to come about? The Old Testament tells us, not as straightforwardly as it does in the New, but all that we could bear. How could the Lord tell us about the coming of the Holy Spirit before Jesus ever came, before he ever took upon himself the sins of mankind, before he ever paid for those sins and delivered us? We only had a measure of understanding. How could we know about the kingdom? The Jews were promised a kingdom, and they looked for it. But they thought it was like location on the mountain at Jerusalem. We're going to run off the Romans, and we're going to be the head knockers of the whole world. And naturally, that would be their explanation. That's all they could understand was this realm of physical. But the Lord was speaking further than they could understand. To begin with, let's look at a few scriptures. And just listen while I read these to you. First of all, the Lord says there's going to come a time when eternity, heaven, is going to invade time. There's going to come a time when eternity is going to invade time. Time is like a capsule in the midst of eternity. Time has a beginning, Garden of Eden, and it has an end, whenever God folds his whole business up. But eternity exists around it. And so the Lord said there's going to come a time when there's going to be an aneurysm in glory, and a little bit of eternity is going to burst into time. And said that time's going to come, and it's called the kingdom. And the Jews waited for that kingdom. Of course, they thought it was in physical language. You know, our mountain is going to be the top of all the mountains, and all the nations are going to stream up to it, and we're going to be ahead of everybody, and everybody's going to have to be a Jew, and they have to bring gifts to us, and they have to bow down, and they have to worship our way. And after all, that's all they could understand up to the time of Jesus coming. And so they were right to expect that. But after Jesus came, and the apostles explained to us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what the Lord actually was meaning, we could go back and read that information given to the prophets and see a lot further than they could see. For example, remember when Jacob came to that place, Bethel, when he was running from his brother Esau after having robbed him of his birthright? He spent the night there with a stone for his pillow, and while he slept, he dreamed, and he saw heaven opened and a ladder that came down, and it said there were angels of God that were going up and down on this ladder. He saw a gate into the eternities. He saw a bursting open of heaven, and a little bit of heaven invaded time. And he woke up and he said, "Woo, this is a scary place." He said, "This is where God lives, and I didn't even know it." And so he made a monument there. He made a place where he marked that there's going to be a time right here where God's going to invade heaven. And then remember when Jesus was acknowledged by John Baptist, baptized, and those disciples of John Baptist began to turn and follow Jesus, and they went and told their brothers and their cousins and other people, "We found the Messiah." And they went and told one old guy by the name of Nathaniel. Nathaniel was taking a nap, resting out in the backyard under a little tree there. And the disciple came and said, Nathaniel, you got to come and see this man that we've met. Why, this is the Messiah, and he's Jesus from Nazareth, Galilee. And remember, Nathaniel kind of yawns and he says, can any good thing come out of Galilee? I mean, that is the boonies up there. That is way in the tulies. You know, we want something from Jerusalem uptown. And so he came to Jesus anyway. And when he heard Jesus, he said, you are the king. And Jesus said, Jesus said, I saw you when you were laying up there taking a nap. And when your friend came to you. And Nathaniel, when he heard that, he says, oh, you must be a real person. You can see things that are happening when you're not there. And Jesus said, is that amazing you? He said, son, you're going to see things a lot more amazing than that. You're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the head of the Son of Man. Well, immediately that gives you a clue. You run back to where Jacob, what he saw. Jesus said, you're going to see heaven opened, Nathaniel, and you're going to see eternity invade time. And Nathaniel did. With the ascension of Jesus Christ, he saw heaven come into time and it happened actually before then. Remember those shepherds who were watching their sheep by night, and they were sitting there minding their business and trying to stay awake on their shift, and all of a sudden the heavens burst open and there were angels singing, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men of goodwill. And they sent him to find this baby, an aneurysm in heaven, a bulged out place where it exploded. That happened with Jesus coming into time. So the Old Testament looked forward to this, beginning with Isaiah in chapter 44, and this is not the first place, but it's the place I've chosen to begin. Isaiah 44, verse 3 through 5. Listen to this. Listen to this with New Testament ears to what is written in Old Testament words. Listen, Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5 says this. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they'll spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of waters. And one will say, I am of the Lord. And that one will be called the name of Jacob. And I'll write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. He said, and I will honor Israel's name. Well, Israel, of course, interpreted those literal, physical words with physical ideas. We're going to have a kingdom, and God is going to pour His Spirit out on us, this nation, right here on the land. And we live in a desert place, so we know about water, and it's going to be wonderful. His Spirit is going to be poured on us like water, and we're going to soak it up like dry, thirsty ground. And they looked forward to that coming. But now, with your New Testament ear, do you hear what God was saying? He said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, and you're going to be plunged into the water of the Holy Spirit like John Baptist plunged them into the water. And you're going to be covered and inundated with the presence of the Holy Spirit, and your soul is going to come alive like dry ground that had all of the nutrients needed there, but it had to have water. And when water gets on that ground, you're going to come alive. If you've ever known a Baptist that gets baptized in the Holy Ghost, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, they got it all right there. They just have to get water to it, and boom, when we do, you better lock us up because we're dangerous to people around us. You know, all of a sudden, everything's there, and suddenly the Holy Spirit spreads light on it and says, whoa, this is real. This is alive. That was what was promised. That was the kingdom of God that had been promised to come, that they interpreted in physical, literal language. But the reality went far beyond any mere physical kingdom. The Lord wasn't talking real estate here. He was talking something bigger than real estate, something bigger than land with its limits. He was speaking of a reality that was going to come into time and engulf people by the Holy Spirit. And then he speaks over about what I said, this event happened, there was going to be a new Israel that was going to be emerged. A new Israel that was different from the one that had been, but in the other sense was a mere continuation of what had always been. You see, there is no such thing as the nation of Israel and then the church. My friends, the nation of Israel that was then is the church that is now. Then it was just formed of Jews. There was no one there. You had to be born of a Jew. You had to have Abraham's blood in your veins. But, says Paul, that was passed away because they gave up their right to those promises by their unbelief. And as a result, God has included us And he's going to save Jews and Gentiles. Now, we have become the tree of Israel. We've got a Jewish root, but we spring out of there, and God has grafted us Gentiles into that Jewish root. And now the tree is not Jewish, and it's not Gentile. It's born again. It's not Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian. It's those in whom the Spirit of the Lord resides. And God is calling out from among all peoples, all nations of the earth, to be a participant in his kingdom, to be those blessed ones. Remember, he says this in Ezekiel in chapter 37, verse 13. He says, "You will know that I'm the Lord then, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people." Ah, Ezekiel looked at the people. He said, Israel is spiritually dead. We've got a nation here. They're alive. But they're only alive in their bodies. Their souls are dead. They have turned their hearts from God. They participated in foreign worship, and they don't follow the living God. But the Lord says, don't despair, Ezekiel. The day is going to come when I'm going to bring them up out of their grave. That's where you and I were, dead, just like Israel, in trespasses and sin. We didn't need information on how to live. We need a Savior to rescue us out of our deadness, out of our inability to help ourselves. And he said, and I will put my Spirit within you. Ah, that was a new thought. Because up until that time, the Holy Spirit would come upon different people to empower them for certain services, certain abilities. But to come within you, a person is going to be joined to the very God of creation. It was an unthinkable thought. He said, I'm going to put my Spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. Oh, the Lord promised Abraham a land. And Hebrews said, and he wasn't looking for a better real estate over there on the edge of the Mediterranean, that he was looking for a far better country than that. He was looking for something that went beyond some dirt and a few stones. He was looking for a heavenly country, something that so far exceeded a bit of land that it was a heavenly realm, a place to live, a place to be operating from, a place to live under the rules and that govern that particular land. He was looking for a house whose builder and maker is God. Looking something further than something you can do on the earth. He was looking for a spiritual reality. And the Lord says, now, I want you to understand, Israel, that I'm going to pour water on you. I'm going to put the Holy Spirit within you. I'm going to cause you to come up out of your deadness and come alive. Anybody that's ever encountered the living God knows the difference between when I was dead and when I'm alive. Now, you might not remember the moment that happened. It may have been sort of a gradual realization. But one day, you woke up to discover that you were different than you were. You went back to your old friends or decided to do something you used to do, and all of a sudden you said, it doesn't fit anymore. You would go back to something that you were so comfortable and so wonderful before, it didn't fit anymore. Some of you went back to your church that you loved, that Mama brought you up in, that Grandma helped found, and that you just loved. And you went back, and all of a sudden, one Sunday, you're sitting in there, and you suddenly realize, this doesn't fit anymore. I mean, it's not that it's bad. It just doesn't fit me anymore. You're changed. You needed more than what you were receiving there. And it didn't mean that you were counting them out, but it meant that you needed more. That this happens. It changes us. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, all of a sudden, there's a difference. And if you don't know any difference, get worried. Begin to look. Ask God to show you. There must be a change, because you cannot walk in union with the living God and live like the rest of the world. You can't have a surgery and have a lamb implant put in you and your hog heart taken out and still act like a hog. Won't happen. You might look like a hog. You might smell like a hog, but you're going to act like a lamb, because your nature has been changed. Hog stuff doesn't fit anymore. You go back to the hog pen and you're just not as comfortable as you used to be. You see a puddle and you go jump in and it's just not as, doesn't ring your bell like it used to. You discover you just don't fit anymore because you've been changed. Now, with some people, that is a moment when it was splendorous and it was boom, like Paul on the road to Damascus. Man, he's going along breathing fire and threatening to hunt those Christians down, and suddenly he is dropped to the ground, thrown down by a revelation of the living, resurrected Lord. And boy, he was changed and he knew it. But then there are others who are like Lydia. The Bible says that Paul found her meeting with a little bunch of women, having a prayer meeting. And he preached the gospel. And it says that her heart opened to the Lord. It was like a flower. All of a sudden, gradually, she began to see things. I mean, it wasn't any bells ringing. She didn't roll, you know, snort and run around the room and didn't go blind. She didn't have goosebumps and she didn't have an experience with God. But all of a sudden, she wasn't thinking like she used to. And she says, I can't remember exactly the minute it happened. It was so gradual, but it did happen. Now, you see, you must not intimidate yourself or others by demanding that your experience be just like everybody else's. Of course, the way we are, you know, the way we got it, how everybody else ought to get it. It doesn't necessarily work that way. The Lord reveals himself, and it doesn't matter when this happened to you. The question is, has it happened to you? That's the point. This kingdom of God that invades our life, has it happened to us? Now, the Old Testament saw this ahead of time. A new Israel emerged. Paul said, just because you've got the blood of Abraham in your veins doesn't mean that you're a Jew or an Israelite. He said, Israelite is not somebody who's got a mark in his flesh like circumcision, but someone whose heart the Lord has circumcised. That old fleshly thoughts of me, myself, and I has been cut away. Said, that's the real Jew. That's the real Israelite. Those, said Paul, are the Israel of God. Composed, says he in Ephesians, of both Jew and Gentile. No more is God interested in nationality. No more does ethnic culture or background mean diddly squat to God. Hear me. I've been forbidden pulpits for saying what I'm saying. The Word of God says that culture, ethnic background, is piffle-dee-dee. It was important during the beginning times to teach and foreshadow this reality, but now the reality is it's the faith of Abraham in your heart that makes you an Israelite. That's what makes you an Israelite, not because Abraham's blood is in your veins, but it's the faith of Abraham that flows in your heart. No more is God interested in ethnic background, and being a Jew does not give you any edge with God. Please hear me well. It gives you no edge with God. I get rather testy when over and over again I'm invited to hear someone speak, and his main claim to fame is that he is a, what do they call it, completed Jew. And I want to say, well, I'm a completed Englishman, so, you know, that doesn't make any difference. Because a person is a Jew, in no respects makes them special or less special. They're just a person, honeypot. Jesus has come. The work has been done. Now, every man comes to Jesus Christ one-on-one by the Spirit of the living God draws us. And the church isn't different from Old Testament Israel. It's just that Old Testament Israel was the beginning and the church has emerged through them. It's all the same thing. For even back in the Old Testament, just because you were Jew didn't mean you were in covenant with God. Just because you brought a sacrifice didn't mean you were okay with God. It was the faith in your heart that made the sacrifice effectual. It was always faith. They weren't made right with God by keeping the law because you couldn't keep the thing. I mean, the last one just cut your head off. You can't not want to break them. Even though you didn't break them, you wanted to. And the last one said, don't do that. So therefore, they all were lawbreakers. You came by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation has always been and will always be by faith in the heart. And what is faith? It's throwing up your hands and saying, I give up and I just lean and trust on what God said. And if he's lied, we are all down the tubes. Faith is surrendering to what God has said because of his character. Because he who has said it cannot lie. That is faith. So therefore, the church is now composed of men, women, children of every ethnic background, every kind of political persuasion, national persuasion. Now we come into the kingdom on solid, level ground. Faith in Jesus Christ. And there are no stars in the kingdom, and there are no teacher's pets. We are all the same. We now have inherited all of the promises that were spoken to national Israel in the Old Testament. And Peter and Paul, particularly, are the two that are very careful to lay that out for us. And we'll look at that in a minute. So there's going to be a new covenant. Jeremiah, as well as Ezekiel said, Ezekiel says it in chapter 36. He said, in that day there'll be a new covenant with Israel, not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers at Mount Sinai, which covenant they broke. He said, but it will be a new covenant, a covenant that I will make with myself on their behalf, and the Spirit from on high will be poured out. You see, the scriptures point out to us that God always had something further that he intended, rather than those simple words that he spoke to the physical nation of Israel. And please understand, I'm not disparaging them, because it was the best going. It was the best there was. And Judaism that you know today has nothing to do, as in no way, the Judaism of the Old Testament. It in no way. Judaism today is the most pitiful religion on the earth, and it is a religion. It is the most pitiful thing of all, because it has no beating heart. It is the shell of what was a living reality. No priest, no sacrifice, no offering, because the final priest, Jesus Christ, has come with the final sacrifice, his own body on the tree, and made the final offering, his own blood, before the Father. It is over. Close up the doors and go home. That's what got Stephen stoned to death. That's what caused Paul to be so persecuted by those that followed behind him, trying to destroy the work that he did. It's all over. No more do we need a priest that brings before us an offering to present to God. That's why the temple veil was torn from the top to the bottom, showing that God did this, not man. That what had been a barrier to man before, to keep man separated from God, has now been turned into a gate, a door, whereby men are invited to come in. Whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever's heart moves him to desire the Lord, let him come. The way is now open. But Old Testament Israel was wonderful, and it was right, and it was beautiful, and it was correct until it was fulfilled. But having been fulfilled, it is now set aside. Paul said, what are you thinking of? Why let yourself be brought under the bondage? You're observing days and weeks and rituals. He said, I'm worried about you folks. I believe I wasted my time with you. He said, I'm having to teach you all over again the very first things. He said, this is the day of which the Lord foretold all the way back in the Garden of Eden. For the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, has crushed the head of the serpent. He's put him out of business. And now all nations of the earth can be blessed because the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, has come, and in him the Holy Spirit may now be poured out upon all men and all women. And the prophet Joel saw that. He saw that it's going to come, and it's going to bring about peace as the result of the Spirit's work, peace between men and God. And it's going to come upon all people. Joel, and in chapter 2, verse 28, let me read it to you real quickly. Well, I'm going to read when Peter quotes it over in Acts. I can find it quicker. Over in Acts, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Remember what happened? All those folks were in church. Now, they weren't in the upper room. I don't care what the song says. They weren't there. First place, the upper room wouldn't hold that big a crowd. Second place, this was the day of Pentecost, and every male Jew had to be in the temple or be represented by somebody. And our bunch was real religious. They were at the temple, you can be sure. Started at 6 o'clock, and at 9 o'clock, we took a coffee break. Our bunch had rented a place called Solomon's Porch, and they were over there having coffee and donuts, just being there. And suddenly, there came this huge sound, like 40 million freight trains. And everybody in town got to the temple. I mean, you may not be going to church that day. There were a lot of people that were not religious, but you can be sure that they went to church as soon as that happened. Go someplace where it's safe. And this noise like a million freight trains, and suddenly there was this effervescent cloud of glory that hadn't been seen since the disciples saw it on Jesus when he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration a few months earlier. Yeah. And suddenly there's this that cloud turned itself into individual flames of fire, it looked like, and stood over the heads of about 120 or so that were over in our bunch having their coffee and donuts. And all of a sudden, and then they just stood there, and suddenly that flame went, and it went down inside them. And suddenly they began to bubble and gurgle inside themselves, and they began to speak in languages they had never learned, but languages that those people in the temple knew, because they were from outside of Israel. They were those that spoke languages from the lands that they had gone to live in. And suddenly they began to extol God and to speak of the wonder of the King of Kings. And those people around heard them speak in their language. And these were unlettered, untutored people for the most part who hadn't been to college. And what do they know from speaking other languages? And they heard them speak in our language, and they said, what on earth is this? This, says Peter when he stood up, this is that that's spoken by the prophet Joel. Because Joel had said that in the last days I will pour out my spirit forth on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, and on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. In other words, he used terminology, bond servants, sons, daughters, old. He used terminology that they could understand. He said, I'm talking about everybody, hon. I mean everybody, male or female, and women didn't get to say anything, particularly in church. And said, everybody's going to prophesy, your old ones and your young ones. Everybody is going to have this privilege of knowing the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And they're going to prophesy. And that means to foretell, not tell. That sounds like a southern. Not foretell necessarily, as in say in the future, but foretell, to speak forth the glories of the living God that goes beyond your ability to figure out, something that God has revealed to you. They're all going to stand and prophesy. They're going to brag on and extol God. They're going to speak of the grandeur of his person and glorify and over his character. He said, this is going to happen. This is that. That's what Jesus was, Eve was promised in the Garden of Eden. This is what Abraham was promised when he said that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. This is what was promised to David when David was told that somebody was going to be born of his loins and was going to sit on his throne and reign forever and ever and have a kingdom. It was never going to come to an end. This is that. There's an old Baptist study course book that I love, and the title of it is A Drink at Joel's Place. Oh, I love that. A Drink at Joel's Place. And he said, I'm going to pour out the Spirit, and I'll grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be darkened and the moon turned into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, there's a lot there. Number one, that last one is a real zinger. Everybody that calls on God will be saved? You mean not just Jews? You don't have to become a Jew, die to your old culture, be baptized into the Jewish faith and take on you the local law. Everyone, I mean, that right there blew their minds. And then he speaks to them in language that they understood. It was a very formal language called apocalyptic language. It speaks in great hyperbole. For example, it would say, I'd say, man, that scared me half to death. Well, I mean, I just meant I got a little spooked. You know, I mean, I'm speaking further than it is to express how bad it was. I tell one of the kids, I'm gonna knock the fool out of you. And I'm not going to hit that kid too hard, and I certainly can't knock the fool out of him. I'd hit him more often. No. I'm just, you know, it's hyperbole. And this hyperbole was currently used in literature of the day, like garments rolled in blood. It meant, whoo, it's going to be a big to-do. The sun turned, the sun darkened, the moon to blood. It meant those people in authority are suddenly going to not be in the position. They're going to be shaken. The people that rule and reign are going to be shaken. Civil governments are going to be put out of the way. Man, it's going to be a mess. It's going to be a biggie. And it was those kind of, it didn't necessarily mean that the sun wasn't going to shine. Didn't necessarily mean the moon was going to turn red. It simply was using the hyperbole of the day to say, it's going to be an earth-shattering experience. And boy, the earth was being shattered. Their Jewish world was crumbling around them. All of their leaders were being shown to be inefficient. Everything was being changed. And they knew that. It says that before the great and glorious day of the Lord. I taught one time, the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. So that's going to happen before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Well, number one, this isn't talking about something that's future to us. It's talking about something that was future to them. Quite frankly, there were two great and glorious days of the Lord. My great and glorious day was the day Jesus was born. As far as I'm concerned, there's no day ever going to get any bigger than that. I mean, that's the great and the glorious day when God incarnated himself into human flesh. And I don't mean to lift that above the crucifixion, but there wouldn't have been any hadn't that been any incarnation. I mean, that was it. But this great and glorious day of the Lord is more properly understood as the day when Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies of Titus, and Jerusalem and Judaism and their national entity as they had known it was totally and completely destroyed to the point that it could never be resurrected. That was the end of the world. That was the end of the age. Everything that was life, that was precious, that was holy, it died. It was over. Now, there's a lot of people who will say that that's talking about a day down the future. I don't think so. Ask one of these old guys. When did the end of the world come? They'd say, it was when Jerusalem fell, when Judaism was destroyed, when we had no more priesthood, no more lineage. We couldn't bring together a sack. When it was over, that was the end of the world. It was over, done, finished. A new age began. An age that was characterized by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. An age that was characterized by whosoever will, let him come. It was an age that was characterized and called the kingdom of God. When does the kingdom of God come? Whenever the king comes. Whenever hearts bow before this king, the kingdom is here. Peter said that. Peter said, I want you to do turn to this, if you will, please. Look, if you will, in the book of Acts. Now, what I'm telling you, you will not find on the shelf at your bookstore. I'm aware of that. And I'm aware that most of evangelical Christendom does not say what I'm saying. I don't teach the error. I only teach what the Lord has shown me is the truth. And when you come across the error, then you go to your scriptures and you compare and make your own choice. The scripture says in the book of Acts, Peter's still preaching here. I like this. I mean, Peter, Acts in chapter 2, Peter had split his britches publicly in a big way, bless his heart. God had restored him. Praise God, aren't you glad? I mean, the Lord not only restored him, but put him back in the same job he'd been called to do. Now, if it had been us, we'd say, well, now you have to sit down for a while. You can't go back to the same position of authority. And you understand this. The other disciples acknowledged Peter. They bowed before his authority that God had given him. They didn't have a vote and said, who's going to preach? Peter automatically stood up. He knew he was called of God. And the rest of them kept their mouths shut while he did it. They knew he was called of God too. Peter stood up and he began to proclaim. He who had denied the Lord, denied him with cursings. He who had repented with great shaking sobs, who had that private interview with Jesus, had been reinstated into the same commission he had failed originally. And the Lord says, now, you're going to be converted. To be converted means to be changed into another person. This is not the same man, folks. We are seeing somebody here who is not the same one who thought he could handle life. This is one who came face to face with the fact I can't handle life. And now we are looking at a man. He stood and he began to preach. Further on in his sermon, listen what he said. He said, brethren, I remember he's talking to Jews now. Jews that know their history, that know it well. They know the promise made to David that there was going to be one, a king to sit on his throne forever and ever. And they were waiting on it. They were expecting it to come. They thought it was going to happen in Jerusalem. And they were going to step on those Romans. They couldn't hardly wait. And Peter says, he says, now, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. He said, I want you to know, we all know David, and he is graveyard dead. He said, and so, because he was a prophet, who's a prophet? One who speaks on behalf of another. Because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead, David did, and he spoke of what? What's your Bible say? The resurrection of Christ. What was the ascension of David's descendant to sit on his throne? What was God talking about then? The resurrection of Christ. He said he looked forward when he was given that promise that one was going to sit on his throne and rule forever and ever. And he saw the resurrection of Christ. And he said that he was neither abandoned to hell, that's to the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. wasn't talking about hell where the devil reigns and the imps prance and all that. He's talking about the grave where the body rots. He said he saw the resurrection of Jesus. David understood that the seating of his descendant upon his throne was when Jesus was raised from the dead. He wasn't left in the grave to decay. That was being seated on the throne of David. And this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we're all eyewitnesses. Therefore, since he's been raised up the dead, and having been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, that is, he sat down on the throne, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, what was the promise? Given to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Given to Abraham? Given to David? What was the promise they waited for? He said, he has poured, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. That, says Peter. Now that's it, folks. He said, the kingdom is amongst us. For the king has come and has sat down on his throne. And that's what God meant when he said, David, you're going to have a descendant to sit on your throne. He didn't talk about something that's going to happen yet in the future. Jesus is going to come back and we're going to make him king. Honey, you can forget that. We don't make anybody anything. We can't make ourselves. We certainly can't make Jesus. You can forget about us, him coming back and us making him king. Honey, he is king. We simply acknowledge the truth. And when he ascended with his finished work in his hands and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, as the Bible describes it, he ascended the throne and he has been seated at that center of the universe, reigning and ruling every moment since then. Even John the disciple saw him over in Revelation, one seated on a throne. Ah, Jesus is the king. When is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is here and now. And who are the subjects of the king? Those who are obedient to the king. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. This is a kingdom not of iron might and of political rule. This is a kingdom that is ruled by love. Self-sacrificing, giving love. The principles were instituted by the king who gave himself on our behalf, who was named and made to be sin that we might be made righteousness of God. The king set the tenor and the atmosphere of the entire kingdom, which is those who lay down their lives on behalf of their enemies. And he said, as the king is, so shall be those in the kingdom. He said, they'll treat you like they treated me. He said, don't expect to be treated any differently than the king's been treated. But this kingdom of God, the Bible talks about, this kingdom had a little bitty beginning. But oh my, it began and it has never stopped. It has continued to grow. For that day, in that room, it was an upper area, a porch in the temple, the porch of Solomon. In that place, those 120 so many, that many it was, those souls that were in there, that suddenly the Holy Spirit filled them. They filled and were overflowed. The Holy Spirit didn't fill all of them, but he filled those who were the members of the kingdom. They walked out of that temple. And when they walked out, inside them, the Holy Ghost walked out. And Jesus had said, behold, your house, and the house always refers to the temple. Your house is left unto you desolate, empty. And in about 35 to 40 years, Titus of Rome was going to level it to the ground. They were going to chip apart every stone in order to get the gold that had melted between the stones out. He said, your house is left unto you desolate. The end of the world is coming. The Jewish world is going to be over. He says now, these that have been filled with the Holy Spirit are walking out. And they walked out into a dry and a desert world. They walked out into a world that was thirsty for the knowledge of God. And as they walked out of their innermost being, in Scripture talk, there flowed rivers of living water. They drank of the water of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, as Ezekiel said, came within them. And they became a river. They drank of the water of the river of God, the Holy Spirit, and then they became a river themselves. And everywhere they went, the smell of water went with them. Have you noticed how people will suddenly begin to talk about Jesus around you? About church? About spiritual matters? Have you noticed that? That first of all, you're having more conversations like that than you ever had before. And how people will ask you to pray for them. Why do they do that? Because they smell water on your breath. They know that you've been drinking and their hearts are dry. They need someone to give them life, to tell them the truth, and to encourage them. You're going to make it. God loves you. These things, it's like water to our soul. Now, Jesus explained this. He said, now my kingdom is not of this world, understand. If it was, my servants would come and they'd fight to get me out of here. This is not a matter of my political reign in this time. And he gave us other cautions. He said, now I want to explain something about the kingdom to you. He said, the kingdom does not come with signs to be observed. Lest you think I'm lying, let me read to you from Luke chapter 17, verse 20. It says, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was going to come, this is before Jesus died, he answered and he said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs or evidences or marks to be observed. Not something you can see with your eye. You can fold your newspaper up, forget about getting your Bible when you're watching CNN. That's not the way it's going to happen, says Jesus. Boy, that'll call a crisis in the publishing world, won't it? The kingdom of God is not to come with signs to be observed. Jesus, I didn't write this, folks. I am just reading it to you. This is not my fault. He said, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. Isn't that what about 50% of what you hear across the pulpit today says? I know Jesus is coming because I read what Arafat said. Jesus said, don't do that. He said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. It's not coming that way. And don't worry about people saying, oh, here it is, here's it, see this, I know. How many books did that man sell that said Jesus was coming last year? About the only thing it did was help his retirement fund. I mean, folks, forget that. He said, nor will it work. They will say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold. Now, remember, when we use that word, he means, look up now, I'm going to tell you something worthwhile. It means, looky, looky. He said, behold, the kingdom of God is, not will be, is where? In your midst. Or as one translation says, within you. There's two meanings there. Number one, where the king is, the kingdom is. And he was standing right in the middle of them. The kingdom of God's in your midst. Here I am, the king. Kingdom's got to be here. And not only that, but he was saying the kingdom is within. I'm going to pour out, says the Lord, my Holy Spirit, within you. The kingdom of God isn't out here. It isn't with political legislation. It isn't with nations. It isn't with ethnic cultures. It isn't with the buying and selling of goods or the coming in of political mores and the raising of this one into power and the raising of that one to power. The kingdom of God is within you. It is a realm that is not of this world. Doesn't have anything to do with real estate. Doesn't have anything to do with land. Doesn't have anything to do with who gets to reign and who gets... It is within you. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is now. Now, I don't know what it'll be in the future. The Bible just plain doesn't say very much. And what it does say, I don't understand, and nobody else does either. I don't care what they say. But the kingdom of God, whatever it's going to be, is here right now. And the king is kinging. God is ruling. He is sovereign. We don't have to wait for things to happen. Now, it will destroy your charts that go from Dan to Beersheba. You can't chart this. Don't let someone come in and tell you that this part of the scripture is for these people and this part's for you. Forget that. It's all for you. We are a part of what Old Testament Israel was, those faithful ones who had the love of God in their heart. We are the extension of them. Israel was the root. We are the fruit. We're the flower. We are the continuation. And Peter is so careful to say that. Peter says over in his book in the second chapter, he points this out so clearly, and those theologians who do not agree with me, and they are legion, but those who don't agree with me, we'll pray for them, will say that the early church taught that they assumed all of the privileges of Old Testament Israel. Listen to what Peter says. Peter says, look in verse 9. He said, but you, and remember he's writing to Christians who are in the world, telling them how to live in the world. He said, you are a chosen race. Now that title refers all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15. It was spoken to Israel. They were the chosen race of God. But Peter says now that the final Israelite has come, the one who sums up in his person all that Old Testament Israel potentially might have been, now you're in him, so therefore you Christians, you are the chosen race. And then he says, you are a royal priesthood. Now just a minute, Peter. Isaiah said that was about physical Israel. Peter says, no, you're them, you're them. You got the faith of Abraham flowing in your veins. You're Israel, you're the Israel of God. He said, you are a holy nation. No. Exodus, Moses says that was the Jews. No, says Peter. God meant that for you. You now take that. They failed in their privilege. Jesus said, well, let me read this first. A holy nation says, a people for God's own possession. That comes from the book of Hosea. Oh, no, that can't be for us. That's for Israel, the Jews. No, says Peter. I know it was for the Jews before Jesus came, but once Jesus came, that thing has opened up, and now it's not physical. Now it is in the spiritual realities. Jesus told those Jews of his day, listen to this. People get upset with me about this, but I'll pray for them. Matthew and chapter 21, listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way, he said, no, that's not what I want. No, that's not what I want. 21:43. Okay. Jesus is talking to those, they said to him, Jesus said in verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? I'm looking at Matthew 21, verse 42. This has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That's a quote from the Old Testament, saying that in the Old Testament the Lord said that when you tried to build the temple, you rejected the very stone that from which he made all the measurements from. Jesus is the one from whom all the measurements are made. And then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation who will bear the fruit of it. The Jewish nation, the kingdom of God was taken from them. And it was given to another nation. What nation? The nation of the redeemed. Peter said, you who have rested in Jesus Christ for your salvation and eternal existence, are a holy nation. You are the nation who are priests. You see, that had belonged to Israel. They were to priest before all the nations, to stand before the nations on behalf of God and stand before God on behalf of all the nations. They were to be the display of the character of God. Now, says Peter, that's who you are. You holy nation, made up of every kindred and every tongue, every ethnic background and persuasion, every discipline of Christian expression, you are the nation of the living God. And what do you have in common? You have seen that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you have bowed your heart and your soul before him and claimed the work that he did on the cross as the only thing that God will ever require to make your soul right with him. That's who you are. You are the born again. You are the redeemed. You are the church of the firstborn. You are the invisible church of the living God that has visible effect in the world. Jesus said, I am going to take this from you. This kingdom of God that you thought you had and looked for to be completed in you is going to be taken away from you and given to those who show the evidence of it, who show the fruit of it, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the character and the nature of God shining forth out of an individual life. And he said, and he who falls on this stone that you rejected, that I am, behold, says God, I lay in Zion a foundation stone. Yeah. He said, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. That's the character of those who have come to Christ for salvation. We fell on Jesus and we were broken to pieces. We suddenly saw, I can't handle life. I can't do anything to make God better pleased with me. I can't do anything to make myself holy. I can't change myself. I'm broken. I'm like Isaiah. I've seen God. The living God has revealed himself to me, and I'm falling apart. I'm being decreated. I mean, I'm being taken back to my basic elements. I thought I was in charge. I'm not in charge. I thought I could do. I can't do. I thought I could please God. I can't please God. I mean, I'm broken. I call out on God for mercy, for salvation. He said, you fall on this stone and you'll be broken. He said, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Son, you want to fall on the rock and be broken. Because if you don't, the day will come when the rock is going to fall on you. You will be destroyed in the judging hand of God. Oh, says Jesus, the kingdom is going to be given to those that bear the fruit of it. Those that give the evidence of the nature and the character of the plant. The fruit is evidence of the nature of the tree, right? Right? And we, in our lifestyle, in our response to the everyday of life, give evidence to the nature of the God who indwells us. I mean, somebody steps in front of me, somebody takes my parking place, and I want to smash their nose. I want to tell them how life is. I want to discuss it with them, take them out and talk to them by hand. And I said, oh, God, help me, I'm going to get them. You know, and so, God, I know I'm mad, and I can spit in grass and never grow there. You better help me, Lord. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord enables me to walk through and smile. That's all right, honey, you see. The nature, it's not me. That's not my character. I want to hurt her. But suddenly, the power of the Holy Spirit goes, and I say, oh, God, help me, please. And suddenly, sometimes I'm encountering a situation where I'm not treated right or things are not going my way. And if my husband had done that, we'd have a hee-raw of a fight. And yet somebody else does it. And I just walk on through it. And I look back and I say, gee, I handled that pretty good. Was that me or was that you, Lord? And he said, don't be a fool. That was us. In union with Jesus Christ. And then there are other times when I split my britches publicly. I say, oh, God, I messed up that one. Lord, that was a total loss. I have to go through that again, I guess, because I didn't get it first time around. Lord, forgive me. Showing forth the nature, I repent over sin. I've been changed. I can't look at sin the way I used to. I can't just think, oh, well, that's no big deal. It is a big deal. It hurts my heart. I've been changed. I see differently than I used to. I see God in everything. I used to just see things kind of scattered. Now I see God's hand in everything. Something bad happens, and I say, oh, God's in this. I don't know what God's doing. And people look at me and say, are you nuts? The devil did that. And I say, yeah, I know, but he's God's devil. He ain't getting away with this. God's in this. You see differently. We are expressing in us the fruit of the Spirit, who is himself the answer to the promise given in the Garden of Eden. Where is the kingdom of God? It's here. Where is it? Now. Who is the king? Jesus Christ. Who are the participants in the kingdom? Those who have come by faith to Jesus Christ. What do they look like? They look like everybody. They're big, they're short, they're wide, they're skinny, they're black, they're white, they're Catholic, they're Baptist, they're Methodist, they're nones. They are those who have seen by revelation of God that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they've bowed their heart before him, capitulated from their own efforts and their works, and called on God for salvation. That is those who are participants in the kingdom. That is the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is growing. We'll talk about it next week. That kingdom began very small and insignificant. And it may not look like very much, but it's growing. And it's growing. And the Bible tells us how it will grow. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bless you for the kingdom of God. Oh, Lord, I thank you for the marvelous plan that you put together that it took a God to think of. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Jesus. Lord, how I bless you that you didn't give it to any one of us in particular. Because, Lord, we would have built fences up around it and wouldn't let anybody get in but us. We would have made rules and regulations that had nothing to do with you. Lord, I thank you that you are so smart and so wise that you're not teaching just anybody everything. Because, Lord, we begin to exclude folks. Lord, you're the one that do the excluding. What you exclude is right. We can safely leave it into your hands to do what's right.
Oh, Father, bless your people this day. I ask and I speak a special blessing on everyone in this room today. May the power and the Spirit of the living God open our eyes and show us truth and grant us the grace to be able to receive it. And may we see this week the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in our own lives. And may it cause us to give you praise and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.